Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, who is in truth sufficient for this task? Who's able to do it? Who is strong enough? Who is wise enough? Who is godly enough to stand between God and men and speak on behalf of God as a messenger, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Who's able to do that, Father? But you give grace. You give grace upon grace, so that through broken clay vessels, the power and the glory might be shown to be yours and yours alone. And so tonight, Father, our prayer together is that your word would be preached faithfully. That it would be done in the fear of God and with a trembling before your word. But our prayer is that this would be not because of the greatness of the preacher, but because of the greatness of our God. And so, Father, work in me and through me and among all of us who are gathered here tonight. We pray that your Spirit will be working through sovereign grace to bring understanding to our minds, to change the way that we think so that our hearts would be transformed, that they would change the way that we feel, and that as our feelings are changed and our desires are molded according to the Scriptures, that our lives would be brought into line with your word, so that we might be found to be pleasing to you, and that just as the psalm has declared, that we might be blessed. Oh God, make us that blessed, righteous man. Give us the wisdom that he has. And as you show us tonight from your word where he gets it from, won't you help us to find our way to the path of the righteous and give the widest berth to the path of the wicked. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I love my GPS. I am a GPS guy. I think there are two different categories of men. You get those who refuse to look at the GPS, and then you get guys like me who are probably a little bit overly dependent on his GPS. But I love it primarily because I understand the fact that if you want to get to the right destination, you need to be on the right road. Getting onto the wrong road and imagining that you're going to get to the right destination is just silliness. We all understand if you want to get to a particular place, you need to make sure that you're on the right road. Well, this kind of logic is very familiar to the authors of Scripture. They love to use the idea of a path leading to a destination. Now, in particular, the authors of Scripture have revealed to us that there are two paths. Unlike our maze of roads that we might find here in South Africa, there are two paths in life. As the psalmist describes to us tonight, it's a path of a righteous man and the path of a wicked man. Now, Jesus himself was one of those who drew on this analogy of two paths. He did this when he spoke in Matthew 7:13, saying, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So Jesus himself describes to us these two paths that we could possibly find ourselves on. Well, that's exactly what we're going to discover in Psalm 1 tonight. Now, Psalm 1 is very special to us, not just because it describes these paths in a little bit more detail, but particularly because, as the number is obviously describing, it is the first psalm. It's right at the beginning of this God-given worship hymnal. It is, as some commentators have described it, the gatekeeper to the psalms. In fact, some men go so far as to say all the other Psalms, the other 149, are an exposition. It's an explanation, an application of what we find here in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 occupies a crucial place in the book of Psalms. Now, Psalm 1 is what we call a wisdom psalm. As you would know, in the 150 psalms we have in our Bible, there are many different types. You get psalms of lament that describe the heartbreak of the author. You get psalms of praise that describe the joy and the worship of the author. You get psalms where the psalmist is praying God would strike his enemies. And as we have before us today, we have psalms that reveal wisdom to us. Now, as you would know from our series through James, we can define wisdom as the ability to live God's way in God's world. So wisdom is very practical. It's the moral living, or perhaps the life choices of those who fear the Lord. And so we find very many Proverbs-like, wisdom-like themes running through Psalm 1. Proverbs itself draws on this analogy of two paths. Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." And so this wisdom is brought over into Psalm 1 and elaborated by its author. But friends, why would God choose Psalm 1 to open up his God-inspired, God-breathed worship hymnal? Why this psalm in particular? Why not Psalm 23? Everyone's favorite psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." What better psalm to open the book? Or perhaps Psalm 100, the psalm that Mark preached to us last week. A psalm describing the joy of praising and worshiping God. Why not start off a book of praise with Psalm 100? Well, the answer is simple. Psalm 1 has a particular lesson that it wants to teach us. A lesson about worship that will guide the way that we use the rest of the psalms. So Psalm 1 will instruct us how to use the other 149. As one commentator said, "In God's eyes, obedient, Bible-focused living is the highest form of worship. From the opening syllables in the Psalms, God wants us to understand that obedience is the aspect of worship that gives significance and credibility to every other facet of our adoration and praise." Friends, in other words, if you are not obedient to the Word of God, everything else you do to praise and worship God is worth nothing. All of our praise, our joy, our love, our adoration of God, our theological musings about God, every other aspect of worship must be marked by wise, Christ-like living if it is to mean anything. You see, friends, what Psalm 1 tells us is that you can cry all the tears you want. You can feel humbled in the presence of God as much as you want. You can have passionate expressions of praise all you want. But if they do not correspond to a life, if they're not backed up by, if they're not founded upon a life of daily, evident submission to God's word, all of that is a stench in the nostrils of God. To put it simply, worship is a lifestyle before it's ever an event. Our Bible-focused life is what gives credibility and meaning to our moments of worship. Our obedience to God's word is what makes the songs we sing pleasing to God. And so it's for this all-important reason, for the sake of this all-important lesson, that the Holy Spirit, in all of His divine wisdom and insight, put this psalm here at the beginning of the book of Psalms. Now, as I told you, Psalm 1 is going to explain itself through two paths. It's going to describe the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. Let's turn then to the path of the righteous and see what the psalmist has to say. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Well, the psalmist opens by describing what this righteous man avoids. As he describes the path or the road that this man is traveling on, it's marked firstly by the things that he does not participate in. And as the psalmist opens up, he does so with the word blessed. We don't pick it up in our English translations, but in Hebrew it's a plural word. You see, ordinarily it would mean something along the lines of happy. But really what this word means in its plural form is how happy, how many blessings are in the life of this man. Or even intensity, how intensely blessed, how intensely happy is this man. How admired by others. How congratulated by those who look upon his life is this man. And friends, straight off the bat, the psalmist indicates to us that there is a very real sense in which God's people are often admired, perhaps even envied, for their sense of stability, peace, and contentment that mark their lives. So this blessed man is then the focus of our psalm. But he's contrasted immediately to those who walk in the counsel of the wicked. And as the psalmist begins these words, we can see that in the next three lines, there is this regression, this downward spiral, everything spinning out of control as the unrighteous man goes from walking to standing to sitting. The psalmist describing there for us what is the incremental process of one's heart hardening against God. The slow but gradual process of your heart becoming settled in its resistance against God with every new decision that you take and with every action of your life. Spurgeon spoke of this downward spiral when he said, "When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly, who forget God. But after that, they become habituated to evil. It becomes a habit, a way of life. And they stand in the way of open sinners who violate God's commandments. And if left alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus they sit in the seat of the scornful." Well, this downward spiral is the opposite of this blessed righteous man. Because this blessed righteous man that the psalmist is focusing on refuses to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, friends, whether you realize it or not, we are being counseled every single day. We are receiving advice. We're receiving instruction on how to think, how to feel, how to live from the world around us on a ceaseless basis. The world is constantly counseling us through the radio that we listen to, through the songs that we fill our minds with, through the news reports that we pay attention to, through the magazines which describe the way of living that we all ascribe to, through the blogs that we read, through the advisors, be it financial or legal, through our friends, through our family members. We're being counseled almost constantly. And if we're not careful, the vast majority of the counsel that we receive will be the counsel of the wicked. Now, you wouldn't think that the wicked would be the ones from whom we'd want to receive counsel. No one is lining up outside the prisons of our country to get life coaching lessons. However, we as believers inadvertently allow the wicked to influence our values, our motives, and our standards more than what we realize. Friends, let's just talk for a moment about that great pulpit of the culture that is TV, that preaches to us every time we switch it on. Confessing, I used to love the series Friends. It was number one in my list of things I watched on TV. I was keen to see every episode unfold the next storyline. I was emotionally invested in the characters. But before I realized it, I was cheering them on in their sin. I was celebrating because it was romantic that Ross and Rachel had got together, forgetting that what they were actually doing is a great and grievous sin in the eyes of God. And that's the problem with the TV that we often watch, is that it changes the way that we think, it changes the way that we feel about God's commands. You see, if you strip away all of the clever comedy and the intriguing storyline and the gripping characters from most of what we are watching, you'll find that there are messages being preached to us with every episode. One episode may be telling you that homosexuality is completely acceptable and a normal way to live. Another might be preaching to you that divorce is almost inevitable and adultery ought to characterize every single marriage. Perhaps it just preaches to you the fact that money exists to make your life as comfortable and as pleasurable as possible. But whatever the underlying message of the show is, you need to realize and identify it as counsel, mostly from the wicked. And after years of counsel, after hours and hours and hours of letting the world preach to you, is it any wonder that we refuse to or cannot stand against the sins portrayed in those programs? We cannot think that we are immune to the world's counsel that it preaches to us through our television sets. And friends, God persistently warns us, whether it be through the songs on the radio or through the TV or the magazines that we read, God warns us to avoid the pollution of worldly thinking. Leviticus 18:3, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." You see, the righteous man in Psalm 1 understands that. He understands that whatever he puts into his mind will change the way that he thinks, change the way that he feels, and change the way that he lives. And so he seeks to fill his mind not with the counsel of the wicked, but with the truth of God. The righteous man acknowledges the wisdom of God's commands to avoid this pollution. It's probably one of his keys to success. It's one of the reasons why he is so blessed, but another is that he refuses to stand in the way of sinners. He refuses to be enticed by all those dazzling little things that sinners hold out to us. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says it plainly, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And yet we seem to fill our company with fools and sinners. Friends, what the psalmist is telling us is that we cannot stop and stare at everything that the world runs after and long for it just like they long for it. We cannot pause and look at the grand parade of sex, money, power, greed, lust, self-focus. Look at everything that the world pursues and stop and stare to have our hearts long after it. It has a hypnotizing effect on us. It grabs us at our hearts. It's just like Asaph, who suffered a mesmerizing disorientation as he looked at the wicked and admired them. Asaph wrote in Psalm 73, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And the righteous man of Psalm 1 knows this. And so he refuses to stand in the way of sinners. But his next key to success is that he refuses to sit in the seat of scoffers. You see, in the wisdom literature of the Bible, the scoffer is the worst of the lot. He is the worst scoundrel in the pages of Scripture. He's the man who epitomizes the thinking of Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 1, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, and there is no fear of God before his eyes." I love the way that one commentator chose to describe this scoffing man. He wrote, "What sets him apart is not his sin. Others act in a similar immoral fashion. What sets the scoffer apart is his aggressive anti-God attitude. If God puts up a sign that reads, 'Stay off the grass,' the scoffer doesn't merely walk on the grass. He uproots the sign, breaks it over his knee, does a war dance on the grass, burns the grass, and turns the scorched plot into a plaza to hold anti-God crusades and marches. The scoffer is violently antagonistic towards God and God's ways, scorning everything that is noble, honorable, good, and pure." The fact that the scoffer is described as sitting in a seat is important for us, because the righteous man, as we ought to, understands that the scoffer scoffs at God's truth and God's morality because he has sought to put himself in the throne of God. The seat that he thinks he occupies is the seat of God. And so he mocks and spits venom with shocking fearlessness at God's truth and God's morality. Now the righteous man understands all of this, and so he makes a deliberate effort to avoid the counsel and the entanglements, the enticements, and the attitudes of the world. But the path of the righteous isn't simply defined by what he avoids, it's further defined by what the righteous man embraces, what he clings to. Verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That phrase, "law of the Lord," is in Hebrew the word Torah, and can literally mean teaching. Sometimes it applies to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, but it's also often used to describe the entire canon, the full Bible that we have received from God. And in that way, the psalmist refers to his delight being in the Scriptures. Now, this particular Bible that I have in front of me was a graduation present when I left seminary. And as I left, I asked the lecturers, the professors who'd been there with us, to sign in the front of it some sort of encouragement for the future ministry and walk in the Christian life that I would have before me. One of them signed those very familiar words, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." The righteous man understands that, and he delights in this book. Friends, if there is nothing else that you take from this sermon, if there is Nothing else that your mind and your heart can grab onto the next 30 seconds. For God's people, no act of obedience is more worshipful than consistent, attentive, daily Bible reading. I'll say that again. For God's people, no act of obedience is more worshipful than consistent, attentive, daily Bible reading. Now, my wife, without us even planning it or thinking it through, spoke on exactly this topic to the ladies yesterday. God just works in wonderful ways like that. And so the ladies are getting a double whammy on this topic. But friends, this is what it's all about. There is no more effective remedy to spiritual ignorance, to weakness and confusion, than consistent daily Bible reading. And for the righteous man, this was practical. This was real. This was tangible. You could see it in his life. That's why the psalmist describes it as being his delight day and night. It was demonstrated in his life from dawn until dusk and everywhere in between. And he meditated on these scriptures. The Hebrew word there is literally to mutter or to mumble. You see, very few people in those days owned a copy of the scriptures. And so memorization of the scriptures became critical. And this righteous man, as he's going about his daily business, is mumbling or muttering to himself, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Or you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Or you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt." He was meditating, constantly keeping in the front of his mind the truth of Scripture. Christ spoke about this all-important practice in John 8 when he said in verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you have any doubt as to the benefit of Scripture, go read Psalm 119. It is an expression of love and gratitude from a psalmist to God for the gift of his word. And it details all the benefits of God's word, the purity that it gives us, the counsel, the spiritual and the emotional refreshment, the spiritual strength, the contentment that it brings into our hearts, the ability to worship God through it, the comfort that it brings us, the light that it shines into our darkness, the victory that it helps us achieve over sin, the peace which surpasses all understanding. And friends, all of those benefits are what you give up every time you forsake reading your Bible to check your emails 15 minutes before breakfast, or to get on the road 15 minutes earlier than you really need to. Every time you choose not to read your Bible, but to browse through all of the trivialities of social media on your phone, you're missing out on so much. And you ought to see that when you look not just at what the righteous man avoids and what the righteous man embraces, but thirdly, at the destination of this righteous man's path. It's all good and well to know what path he's on, but if the point of the path is the destination, then where does this path lead? What is the result when a believer chooses to avoid worldly influence and embrace God's word? Well, verse 3 says to us, "He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Now, understanding the geography of Palestine, you would know that most of it is a desert. And so for trees to grow, they would be in constant need of a fresh supply of water. And there were trees that would find themselves springing up around seasonal rivers. When the rains came, the trees would rise up. But as soon as those rivers dried up, so would the trees. But that's not the kind of tree that the psalmist describes here, because this one has been planted among many streams. That word planted describes an action that you receive. It's the ongoing, constant care of someone who is looking after this tree. There is a gardener who is working to place this tree in a place where he will be most fruitful. This gardener is, of course, God. And God places you in a land filled with not just one stream, but many streams. There is no lack of water. And so the result for this tree, for this righteous man, is stability and fruitfulness, season after season. Now, friends, most of us earnestly desire that stability and that fruitfulness as believers. Unfortunately, many of us naively hope to obtain it without obeying the wisdom of verses 1 and 2. We admire all of the contentment and the peace and the joy of mature believers, but we try to get the same through some sort of shortcut. You cannot get the benefits of righteous living without the self-restraint of carefully and diligently avoiding worldly influence and without the hard work of daily Bible reading and prayer. You must avoid worldly influence and immerse yourself in the Scriptures if you are to find stability and fruitfulness in your life. As one commentator said, the only way to the well-watered spiritual garden of Psalm 1 verse 3 is to walk the wise path described in verses 1 and 2. Well, this was the emphasis of the psalmist. He wanted to bring before you a picture of this blessed, righteous man, but he seeks to end off his psalm by drawing a stark contrast between the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. Verse 4 says, "The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away." And you can see the contrast between verses 3 and 4. No longer a stable, fruitful tree, but now chaff. If you don't know what that is, that's the part of a grainy cereal plant. When you separate out the edible kernel from the husk and everything else that goes with it, that husk that's left behind forms the chaff. And farmers in Israel had a unique way of getting rid of this chaff from among their grain. They put all of the grain in one big pile and then they would throw it up into the air on top of a hill. And the wind would catch it all and the heavy grain, the heavy seed would fall to the ground, but the chaff would blow away with the breeze. And what the psalmist is saying is that's what happens to the wicked. They are blown away with the breeze. And if they don't get blown away with the breeze, whatever is left over is swept up and it is burnt. The point of it all is that chaff is worthless. It's trash and it will be destroyed. That's the path of the wicked. The psalmist continues by saying, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." And to emphasize the fact that the unrighteous, the wicked, will be destroyed, he now brings our mind to the point of the final judgment, the time at the end of the age when all will have to give an account for their lives. That phrase, the congregation of the righteous or the assemblies of the righteous, only makes this clear to us. This is the only time we find that phrase in the Old Testament. And so it probably doesn't refer to a regular feast or festival or gathering that would have taken place at the temple or in Jerusalem, but rather refers to those who make it through the judgment and stand as God's righteous. The truth of this is brought to us again and again through Scripture. Romans 2 verse 5 says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one of you according to your works." Revelation 22:15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You don't get to be in the assembly. You don't get to be in the congregation if you are wicked. You are condemned to being outside. But before describing the ultimate end of the wicked, the psalmist draws our attention to the fact that the righteous stand in God's favor. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And God knowing, or God watching over the way or the path of the righteous, speaks of God's all-knowing care. The fact that he's constantly looking out for those who are his, and it reminds us again of that picture of God as the gardener, constantly tending to the plant, loyally loving those who belong to him. But it's contrasted greatly with the wicked who perish. Revelation 14:11 says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." And so, friends, we've seen the destination of the path of the righteous. That then is the destination of the path of the wicked. But thankfully, praise God, that for sinners like you and me, for us to be able to stand in God's favor on the day of judgment, God has made a way. It's not through works, it's not through diligently keeping yourself out of the world's influence, as admirable as what that may be. It's not through pouring yourself over the scriptures, as beneficial as that may be. None of that gains you any merit with God, but simply casting your faith on Jesus Christ. The only way to stand and stand safe and secure on the day of judgment is to stand in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He's the one who took on the guilt and the condemnation that we deserve. He's the one that was receiving the wrath of God in your and my place, so that we wouldn't have to perish along with the wicked. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And so, as this psalm reminds us, that worship is a lifestyle, not an event, and encourages us to find ourselves on the path of the righteous, not of the wicked. We're also reminded that it is Jesus Christ who is our place of safety and refuge on the day of God's wrath. And so, if you are a believer, if you are trusting in Christ to save you, know this: you are known by God. You are tended by God as a blossoming tree in the garden of his grace. And so let's praise him for that. Father in heaven, we want to say thank you. We want to thank you that you have made a way. Thank you that there is a way to stand in the judgment safely and securely through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because as we've heard from the psalmist, the way of the wicked is alluring. The way of the wicked is so easy to drift onto. The way of the wicked is so enticing. And by nature, we find ourselves on it. But God, we praise you for this grace. Not just that you have made a way to deliver us from your wrath, but that you have taken us from the path of the wicked onto the path of the righteous. And we pray that we might be like that man who is blessed, that righteous man who is intensely happy, because we avoid the worldly influence and we embrace your word. Help us to receive the blessing of that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.